On Sunday, the 8th of January, 1956, five young Christian men waited on a river sandbank in the Amazon jungle. What had brought them there was their passion to bring the gospel to the Orca Indians who had never heard it. And to their great delight, at 3 p.m., their visitors arrived, and 10 minutes later, all five young men had been killed. Jim Elliott, Nate Sant, Ed McCulley, Roger Udorin, and Pete Fleming laid down their lives for the gospel. 2 years later, in an act of immense courage and love, Betty Elliott, Jim's wife, with their infant daughter, Valerie, and Rachel Sant, Nate Sant's sister, returned alone to the Amazon jungle to learn the Orca language and continue the work that had been started. And their faith was richly rewarded when the Orca Indians invited them to their village to tell them more about the God of those that they had murdered. Now, the full story of that is in Through Gates of Splendor or Shadow of the Almighty, and if you haven't read them yet, they're great books to read. Now, such acts of heroism and passion and love for God and the gospel could be repeated over and over again. Most of them probably only known to God himself. But here this morning, I want to look at the beginning of this great history of mission that began here in Matthew 10. Jesus gathered 12 of his disciples together. He appointed them as apostles, which means those who are sent, and he prepared them for the greatest task on earth, to be his ambassadors, proclaiming the good news to the world. And I want us to see this morning how Jesus, the Son of God, prepared his disciples for this, the greatest challenge of their lives. And as I've been studying this, reading this, it's a challenge to me, and I hope it will be to you as well this morning. First of all, Jesus trained his disciples. He prepared them by training them. Now, how did he do that? Well, he led by example. Chapter 9, verse 35, Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news, the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. Before he called them to do the work, he did it himself. He showed them how it should be done. He allowed them to watch him doing it. And that's the best way to learn, isn't it? By example. Jesus said in John 13, I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, follow my example as I follow the example of Jesus. In Philippians 3:17, he says, join with others in following my example. 2 Thessalonians 3:7, you ought to follow our example. To Timothy, he says, set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, in purity. To Titus, he says, in everything, set them an example by doing what is good. Now, the point is unmissable, isn't it? Christian leaders, elders, deacons, teachers, group leaders, lead by example. We don't ask people to do what we have not done ourselves. And in doing it, we help others to realize that they can do it. The power of example and the challenge of being an example. And then he helped them to see people as God sees them. Verse 36, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. He taught them to have eyes that see people as harassed and helpless, sheep without a shepherd. That's our problem most of the time. We don't see people as Jesus sees them. We look on the outward appearance. We judge people by appearances. We don't see underneath all that gloss, all that veneer, that there are men and women who stand in desperate need of knowing the love and forgiveness of God in their lives. People who struggle to find meaning and purpose and hope in their life. People who are always failing and they know they fail. People who cannot even live up to their own standards. People whose lives are preoccupied with the worries of life and the deceitfulness of wealth, who have no hope and who are without God in the world. And this is where an urgency for the gospel comes from. This is what has caused Christians throughout the centuries to leave their comfortable living and go to some remote parts of the world, or choose to live in humble circumstances in order to reach those who are lost and will remain lost until unless someone tells them about Jesus. Do we really see people as Jesus sees them? Are we taken in by all the gloss and the veneer and the respectability? Are we too impressed by the outward appearance that we fail to realize the great need of people for the only one who can give them life and life to the full? Lord, give us your eyes and your heart. He then showed them the world as a harvest field. Verse 37, he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful." And Jesus wanted them to look at the world in a different way from how people around them were seeing the world, to see it as a mission field, as a harvest that needs to be gathered in. Before we become Christians, our lives revolve around ourselves or around our family, which is just our enlarged self. We think about what we can get out of the world, how we can use it for our pleasure or our profit. Jesus wanted his disciples to have a different view of the world they lived in, to see the world as a harvest field that needs to be gathered in. In John 4, Jesus said to his disciples, "Do not say 4 months more and then the harvest. I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They're ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crops for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may be glad together." That's the Christian view of the world we live in. Not a playground for our amusement, but a mission field for our service. Do we see the world we live in like that? Do we see our life in that way? Jesus says to you and to me this morning, open your eyes, look at the fields, see the world as I see it. Eyes need to be opened. Fields need to be looked at with spiritual eyes. We need creative thinking to see how fields can be sown and how they can be reaped. To look at our community and think, how can we best sow the gospel effectively here? How can we reach out with the gospel? Our eyes need to be opened because we are naturally so blind to these things. And he made them think of themselves as workers in his kingdom. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. How many workers do we have here at Park? Let's not talk about being believers or even Christians. Let's talk about being workers for the kingdom of God. These disciples here were ordinary people. Many of them were ordinary fishermen, poor and uneducated. That's what the Jewish Sanhedrin said about them. There was nothing special about the first disciples in terms of their natural abilities, but it was to these men that Jesus turned and chose to turn the world upside down. These people. It wouldn't have been your choice, would they? This is not how you would begin things today. These are not the ones you would choose to be your leaders. But it was these men who challenged the well-educated Pharisees. They challenged them with the plain declarations of what they had seen and heard. And it was these men who boldly confronted the philosophies and religions of the world by their straightforward preaching of the gospel. We should never think that to be an effective Christian, a person must have great learning and education. Being filled with the Holy Spirit is far more important. Great likeness to Jesus is what counts with God. This should be so encouraging to us that our Christian mission to the world is not a performance by a few professionally trained people. Not like a football match where there are a few professional players who do all the work, paid for by the spectators who come and watch the game and give their support by being present and every now and again giving a cheer, hoping to spur the players on. That's not our picture of the church. That's not the one God has given us. It's an army where everyone has a role to play. During the last war, you know that those who dug out the coal from the ground around here in the potteries were as vital to the war effort as those facing the enemy on the front line. I guess to some people it may not seem like that. It may have seemed like a cop-out to go down a mine and dig some coal. But without the coal, there was no steel. Without the steel, there were no tanks, there were no guns, there was nothing with which to overcome the enemy. It was total warfare. Everyone had a part to play. Many of the women went to Barlaston, to the ammunition factory there. We as Christians are involved in a total war against principalities and powers, against the evil powers of this dark world. And every Christian is called to be involved in this great commission of taking the gospel out to every person in the world. Every Christian has a part to play in the evangelization of the world. Every Christian is to be involved. We are not spectators. You are not spectators. Someone said there are three types of people in every church. Those who make things happen. Those who watch things happening. And those who don't know that anything is happening. Well, I want us all to be in that first group. Those who make things happen. Those who make things happen. This is a call of the Lord to you, to stand with him, to work for him. Jesus calls every Christian to be a worker in his kingdom, to make some contribution towards the evangelization of the whole world, to play your part in that. And Jesus called them to pray. Verse 38, ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. He encouraged them to pray for workers. Why won't God raise up workers? Well, yes, he does, but he chooses to do it in answer to prayer. The Lord still says, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? He draws us into his plans and purposes and says, pray, pray. Now, we've been blessed at Park to see that again and again, the Lord raising up people to serve him in a particular way, either here in the church or to go from here and to serve in some other church or in long and short-term missions overseas. How, what a joy it is. I didn't see you there at the beginning of the service. I'm sorry. Lovely to have Grace and Paul with us this morning. We always want to promote gospel work in this church. We always want to promote it in our own community, in our own country, and in the world as well. We always want to see people going out to serve the kingdom of God. We have in the last 20 years twice set apart brethren to start new gospel works in the area. That raises great need here. That puts us on the back foot here. But we must have that emphasis of being ready to give and believe the Lord will help us and raise up others, take their place. We need to pray. Keep on praying. Maybe the Lord will call you to a field of service. Maybe right here, maybe overseas. Don't have your whole life pegged out in front of you, thinking, oh, well, I shall be in this job for so many years and then so many. You can't do that as a Christian. The Lord still asks, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And Isaiah replied, here am I, send me. Here am I, send me. And that's a response of every Christian, whether you should remain here or in another place, but that's the right response of every Christian to the Lord's question. Lord, here I am. Here is my life. Do with me what you want. And not think you're going to carry on just as you've always been doing. This is part of the excitement of being a Christian, that you don't know what the future holds. I'm tempted to share my own testimony at this point, but I have other things I want to say, so I'm going to have to leave it. But if you knew me when I was 17 and I'd just become a Christian, you would have said, never in a million years would this man ever become a pastor of a church. That's another story, another time. Secondly, Jesus called together a team and sent them out. Now, he chose 12. Why 12? Well, maybe because there were 12 tribes of Israel, and this was to be the beginning of the new Israel, the Church of Jesus Christ. Their names in verse 2 divide into three groups of four. And they're always found in those three groups throughout the Gospels. Sometimes the order of the names in each group changes, although the first name is always the same, which seems to indicate that Jesus subdivided these 12 into three smaller groups, and each group had a leader. Now, we know a lot about the first group, less about the second, and virtually nothing about the third group, except for Judas Iscariot. Not only is there less information, but there's also less intimacy. Now, our Lord loved them all equally. He empowered them all equally. But some walked closer to Jesus than others. For some of his work, Jesus only involved that first group, taking them with him, leaving the others behind. The Lord loves all his children, but some walk closer to Jesus than others. Some know greater intimacy. Some are more gifted than others. Some are more greatly used than others. Some have a more public function than others, but all are equally loved and all have a real and living relationship with Jesus. And the Lord brought this mixed group together as a team. He made them one. Now that must be a challenge by any modern standard. There were two sets of brothers. There was Peter and Andrew, and there was James and John. It's never easy having family members in the same team. It's not easy for them, and it's not easy for others. And calling Matthew, a Jewish man who collected taxes for Rome, was guaranteed to cause a problem for someone like Simon the Zealot, whose very name indicates that one time he was a radical revolutionary dedicated to destroying everything that was Roman. And the Lord calls them both. Before Simon the Zealot met with Jesus, he would probably try to kill Matthew. Christian service is all about working together with people we didn't choose, but whom the Lord chose. Learning to work alongside people who may be very different to us. Learning to accommodate different personalities from different backgrounds and who do things in different ways. Learning to be loyal to fellow Christians as we are to our own family. And all this because the Lord, by his providence, has brought us together. This is a challenge for any leader, whatever group you may lead, to mold a team of very different people with different personalities, different backgrounds, different standards into a united group who stand together, committed to each other, and committed to the work that they're doing. And small groups work well. Small groups work well. Jesus did so much of his teaching in small groups. And Jesus sent them out. Now, up to this point, they've been listeners. They've been learners. He'd given them an example. Now they were to put it into practice. He sent them out. First, Jesus sent out the 12, whom he called apostles. Then later, he sent out 72. Then after Pentecost and the persecution of Christians in Jerusalem, all except the apostles were scattered. And those scattered preached the word wherever they went. And that is now the pattern. All believers carrying the word wherever they go. This is total warfare. This is total evangelism. Not by some trained professionals who do it all for us, and others are mere spectators, but by every believer taking the word wherever they go. That's Christian mission. Taking it to schools, hospitals, factories, service industry, sports clubs, playgroups. Wherever you go, wherever you go, you're meant to go there as a Christian. In the way you talk, in the way you act, in the way you behave, in the way you speak. And looking all the time for an opportunity to sow a seed for Christ. To be a witness for him. My friends, we do a lot of listening. You're listening now. We're quite good at listening. We need to be doers as well. We need to put into practice things we hear. And what we do together, we can do far more than what we can do individually. So when we work together, we can accomplish great things. We work as a team today. I hope you're part of this in some way. Thirdly, Jesus equipped them for their task. Verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Now, some of those instructions are unique to them, and we have to be careful how we prize them apart, because some are unique to the apostles, and then some are true of all Christian workers throughout history. The apostles were unique at this time in having orders only to go to the lost sheep of Israel and not to the Gentiles or the Samaritans. That time would come after Pentecost. And Jesus now sends us out to every person under heaven, regardless of all human distinctions. We are to be no respecter of persons, of country or color. Christ is for all. The message Jesus sent them with, he said to his apostles, that the kingdom of heaven is near. Well, that's not our message, is it? Our message is the kingdom of God has come. And all are invited to enter into it. Christ is now king. Jesus is Lord. He is building his kingdom stone by stone. And as many as come to him as Savior and Lord will be added to that kingdom. To the apostles, Jesus gave his own power to heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, and drive out demons. They were to do the very same miracles that he had been doing to demonstrate that he had sent them, that they went with his authority, that he spoke in his name. For that reason, Paul could say in 2 Corinthians 12, the things that mark an apostle, signs, wonders, miracles, have been done among you with great perseverance. They were signs that authenticated the messenger as a true representative of Christ, authorized by him. They could not be tested by the scriptures at that point in time, because there were no testament scriptures. And that was the purpose of these supernatural gifts. If anyone could have done them, they would cease to be signs. In that sense, they were unique gifts, just as the apostles themselves were unique gifts to the infant church. Now, that is not to say that God no longer does that which is amazing and miraculous. We've seen here at Park the Lord do amazing things that are quite unexplainable, except for the sovereign intervention of the Lord, and most often in answer to prayer. It still pleases the Lord to heal in ways that defy the understanding of the medical profession. We believe that. But the modern charismatic movement goes too far when it claims a return to New Testament signs and wonders. We have yet to see any Christian leader enter a hospital or an AIDS hospice or a home for the disabled or mentally ill and heal everyone there, as Jesus did, as his apostles did. And not by degrees, but instantly. And completely and lastingly, and done in the very face of their greatest critics, who couldn't deny what they saw with their eyes and had to attribute it to the devil rather than to God. The Lord does have a healing program for us today, and that program would fix our eyes on his coming and on the resurrection body. By faith, we endeavor to patiently endure our trials, because we know God has planned something better for us. And we fix our eyes on that, lest we forget heaven is our home and not this world. And that is, I think, the sadness of some of this movement, that it fixes the attention too much upon the here and now and not upon the coming kingdom. John sums it up in his gospel by saying Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. How do you have life? By believing in his name. How do you believe? By believing the things that are written, that God has caused to be written. Believing those things brings life. Now, the apostles were given an itinerant ministry among Jews, moving from place to place, searching out a sympathetic person who would support their work, shaking off the dust of their feet when they found no one as a sign of their rejection of the Messiah. But that wasn't the pattern after Pentecost, when the apostles stayed in Jerusalem to establish the church there. And Paul planted churches with resident pastors and elders. You see, we don't just search for sympathetic people. We persevere with hard-hearted people, with worldly people, people whose lives are taken up in this world. We persevere with them. We don't give up. Some of you took a long time to come to Christ, and thank God for that Christian who first told you about the Lord and who persevered with you, who didn't give up on that friendship. For some of you came to Christ over quite a long period of time. And Jesus taught them to be wise and harmless. Verse 16, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. The marriage of those two creatures, you can't imagine two more different ones, shows the need for balance in the Christian life. His disciples were to be careful and wise in all their dealings with people. Not too trusting, not gullible, not naive, but not unduly provocative, not belligerent. Careful to avoid doing anything that would lead to unnecessary persecution. That balance is always difficult. Not thrusting our belief in everyone's face, regardless of the time or occasion or place or circumstances. You see, today is a great opportunity to do this, and people won't be offended because there'll be other people doing it as well. The place is right, the time is right, the circumstances are right for that kind of evangelism. But neither are we to be, we're not to be belligerent, but neither are we to be silent, afraid of offending those who are lost and who are going to hell because they don't know they can be forgiven and have eternal life. Maybe we are too often like doves when we should be like snakes. So there are these things here that need to be teased apart and applied with care. And then fourthly, Jesus warned them of the cost of serving him. Verse 16 through 25, Jesus told them that faithfulness to him would be costly. Told them to expect opposition from religious people, verse 17, who'd have them arrested and beaten, from state authorities, verse 18, from family members, verse 21. He warned them that they would be hated and have everything they did attributed to the devil. Look, you see, the Lord didn't want them to have extravagant expectations or think that this way was the way of winning the applause of the world. That they become the new leaders of Israel. It's not unbelief to realize that the work of the gospel is not easy and that fruit in Christ's kingdom is sometimes hard won and often takes time to come to fruition. We must not domesticate what the New Testament teaches about suffering. Even the analogy in verse 16 of a shepherd sending his sheep out among wolves is incredible. There is a price to pay in being a Christian? Will I deny him if family members are offended? If my friends are offended, will I deny him? Will I draw back if it costs me financially to be a Christian? How do we face these challenges? And lastly, Jesus encouraged them with his promises. They would need encouragement just as we do today. And he told them, verse 19, 20, that the Holy Spirit would help them in their witness. Indeed, more than that, the Spirit himself would speak through them. You know how Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 says, God himself makes his appeal through us. Do you know when you speak about the Lord to someone, it is the Lord who is speaking through you to that person. You are his ambassador. He told them in verses 26, 28, not to be afraid of people. Not to be afraid of them because something terrible is coming. Not to be afraid of what they say or do because there is a judgment coming where nothing concealed will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. Death is the final disaster to be afraid of. Facing God on his judgment seat is the greatest disaster that can happen to any man or woman. But if you're a Christian, if you trust in the Lord, you've been cleared from that. You've been cleared from that disaster. So you shouldn't be afraid of anyone, any situation. He told them in verses 29 to 31 of God's loving care and protection of us. Not a sparrow falls to the ground outside his will. He has numbered the very hairs on our head. Jesus wants us to know that nothing happens except for God's glory and his people's eternal blessing. That doesn't make things easy, but it does make them bearable. And finally, he told them in verse 40, 42, of the reward that awaited those who were faithful. A prophet's reward, a righteous man's reward, even the smallest cup of kindness, cup of cold water, will not lose its reward. You know, often the work we do for the Lord goes unnoticed, unappreciated. Sometimes I only get to learn 3 months after a small group has started studying the scriptures, and I rejoice in that. I am no elder who wants to control what happens in this church when we seek to honor God and study his word. But there are a lot of things that are done secretly for the Lord, and the Lord knows, and nothing shall lose its reward. Nothing shall go unnoticed. Well, that's Matthew 10. It's an encouragement to mission. It's an encouragement for you to be involved in mission and to see your part as a Christian involved in it. And if you're not yet a Christian, then today is the right day to make a start. And that start is made by coming to him and saying, Lord, I need you in my life. There's wrongdoing. I've done wrong things and I need forgiveness and I need your Holy Spirit in me. Lord, remember me. Have mercy on me. Let's pray. Our Father, this is just such a great chapter and so full and almost too full to look at in one session. But Lord, we just want to have an overall view and to see that each one of us, Lord, has a part to play in your great kingdom. Lord, help us today, we pray. Help us to play our part, to be part of what you're doing. And Lord, will you grant us fruit and fruit that lasts for your name's sake. Amen.